If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I would like to encourage you to join me in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 9 all the way through 13. We're also going to read a few other verses in Matthew chapter 6 as well this morning. If you're just joining us today, today is week 2 of a 4-week series on corporate prayer. Last week we asked and answered the question, what is corporate prayer? Why should the church come together and pray corporately? And today we're going to look at another amazing example of corporate prayer that we see right in the middle of the Beatitudes, or on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 all the way through 13. There are many theological themes that stand out in this book. In the book of Matthew, we see the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. In the book of Matthew, we also see Christology, which is theology that is concerned with the nature and the work of Christ. In the book of Matthew, we also see things like righteousness. We see discipleship. In the book of Matthew, we see law and grace. In the book of Matthew, we also see eschatology, which is the study of the end times. Also in the book of Matthew, we see the church, and you can write this down if you're taking notes this morning. As a matter of fact, the word church is used 2 separate times by Matthew and is not used by any other gospel writer, neither Mark, neither Luke, nor John. You see, Matthew, he takes a strong interest in Jesus' establishment of the church. You see, Matthew writes about the building of Jesus' church on Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew also writes about how the church should approach discipline when a brother sins against another brother in the church. Go and read about that. That's in Matthew chapter 18. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. According to scholars, the major themes Matthew wrote about are for the instruction and the edification of the church. He wrote about the instruction and the edification of the church. Other scholars agree that Matthew's gospel gives clear instructions to how the church should actually operate. One theologian said, requirements for discipleship and the constitution of the community of Jesus' followers that became the church, he says, dominate Matthew's gospel as they do no other. You can write this down. The gospel of Matthew not only focuses on Christ's establishment of the church, it focuses on how Christ will build his church. How? By making disciples of all the nations, a mandate known as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. You see, the Great Commission is distinctive to Matthew's gospel and also Mark's gospel, and it provides a continuation between the disciple-making ministry of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry to the role and the call of the church to make disciples today. And all of this, understanding Matthew's interests in the church, it leads us to the Lord's Prayer. It leads us to the Lord's Prayer that we're going to look at in just a few moments. And we will understand the Lord's Prayer the best, church family, whenever we see it through the lens of Matthew's interest in the church. So the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found within a section of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure you've heard that phrase. The Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his followers about what life is like for those who follow him. The Sermon on the Mount contains issues that Jesus himself identified as essential to his followers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with issues that Christ followers must consider, that Christ followers must take to heart. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount is known as the Beatitudes. I'm sure you've heard these words, but I want to read them for you. The Beatitudes go like this, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you might be asking this question this morning, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You see, poor in spirit is the opposite of self-sufficiency. It is a deep humility of recognizing one's spiritual hopelessness apart from Christ, apart from the Lord. And Jesus says, blessed are those who recognize this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see the Beatitudes. You see, the Beatitudes represent the blessings that are given to those who are waiting on God, who are waiting on God's kingdom to come. And as one theologian says, it shows what kingdom-ready people should live like. It shows what kingdom-ready people should be like. The Beatitudes show believers the requirements for God's kingdom as well as His kingdom promises. Now from the Beatitudes, Jesus moves on. He moves ahead in the Sermon on the Mount to deal with several other topics that are essential for followers of Christ. Moving on in this sermon, Jesus deals with topics such as reconciliation, adultery, and purity, and physical retaliation. That's all in Matthew chapter 5. He deals with hypocrisy in the practice of giving, hypocrisy in the practice of prayer, hypocrisy in the practice of fasting. All of that is in Matthew chapter 6. And judging others, Matthew chapter 7. And he also deals with committing totally and fully to Him. And found right in the center of the Sermon on the Mount, in this great message to followers of His, right in the center, what do we find? We find this amazing prayer, the Lord's Prayer. According to Albert Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and you can write this down, I want to read to you what he says. He says, because the Lord's Prayer is at the very center of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer should stand at the very center of Christ's followers' lives. And believers should regularly visit the rich theology found in the Lord's Prayer. It's an important prayer. J.I. Packer states, and I love what he says, the Lord's Prayer in particular is a marvel of compression, full of meaning. He says, it is a compendium of the gospel, a body of divinity, a rule of purpose as well of petition, and thus a key to the whole business of living. He says, what it means to be a Christian is nowhere clearer than here in the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Mohler also says about the Lord's Prayer, he says, principalities and powers hear their fall. Dictators are told their time is up. Might will indeed be made right, and truth and justice will prevail. The kingdoms of this world will pass away, giving way to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Another theologian by the name of N.T. Wright, he says that the Lord's Prayer should be used as a lens to see Jesus Himself and to learn more about his amazing and beautiful hearts. But before Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he said these words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. He says, "And when you pray," he says, "you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray," he says, "go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And we must understand this morning, church family, that whenever Jesus tells his followers, that whenever Jesus tells his disciples to go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, we need to understand this morning that Jesus is not indicating that prayer should strictly be private. Because most people during this time period, they didn't have private rooms in their homes. You see, Jesus is speaking metaphorically to emphasize the privacy of one's heart. You can write this down. Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples, to his followers, that prayer should not be prayed in a hypocritical fashion to impress others. Just like giving should not be done to impress others as well, as we see in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You see, church family, during this time period, it was common for people to stand and pray. And when Jesus said to the Pharisees, or when he said about the Pharisees, he said this about them. He said, "They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners." And this word "stand" that Jesus uses here, this word "stand," it implies this. It implies the enjoyment of public attention. You see, the reason the Pharisees stood at the street corners to pray was so that others would observe their prayers and glorify them. You see, whether one should pray privately or publicly was not the point that Jesus was trying to make. Another theologian states, and you can write this down, he says, "Prayer, even if offered in the context of public worship or a prayer gathering, is to be directed to God in secret and not to be made a public spectacle to display the righteousness of the one who prays." So, for Jesus, the focus of one's prayer should be centered on communion with God. Speaking with God alone, not to impress somebody else, not to make someone else look at me and to consider my vibrant prayers or my righteous prayers. Our prayers to God, whether it happens publicly or privately, should be focused on communion and talking with the God of the universe. You see, church family, public prayer is fitting whenever it is practiced with the right heart. Whenever it is practiced with the correct heart. One theologian says that public prayers should represent the overflow of a vibrant personal prayer life, and public prayer should not be used to gain approval, to summarize a sermon, or even communicate information to others. Instead, you can write this down. He says, public prayer should reflect a genuine conversation with God. All of our prayers should reflect a genuine conversation with God. So, after Jesus expressed to his disciples that prayer should not be for show, but should reflect the overflow of their relationship with God, Jesus gave them, and he also gave us, a prayer pattern. And it is an amazing prayer pattern. He says, pray this pattern. Pray like this. And I want to go through this amazing prayer line by line and asking this question. What does it mean? What do these amazing words mean? He says this, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. The word "Father" that Jesus uses here to introduce this prayer, it's the original Aramaic word "Abba." Abba, which is a term of special affection and intimacy used by children in addressing their earthly fathers. But the use of Abba to address God was not something that first century Jews did. You see, Jews and even Gentiles alike began their prayers to God with titles indicating God's greatness and indicating God's lordship. But when Jesus says that this is how believers should start off their prayers, and you can write this down, he is making it known to his followers, to you and I, to us, that they can now approach the God who is reigning sovereignly in heaven. How? Through an intimate relationship by the use of our Father. You can approach him as a child would his or her parents. You can come to him just as you are in prayer. He's not looking for you to put on a show. He's not looking for you to have it all together. He's not looking for you to have all of the right words whenever you go to him in prayer. He is your Abba. He's your daddy who loves you more than you could ever possibly know or imagine. Our Father. R.C. Sproul says, he says, our Father should remind believers, you and I, of our adoption by God. He says, won for us by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done, you can now have an intimate relationship with God. You have this right, because of what Christ has done, to call him Abba, to call him Daddy, to come to him just as you are in your prayers. Our Father in heaven, circle that word, underline that word, approach him as an Abba, as your Daddy, as your Father. He loves you just as you are today. Then he says this, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. This word hallowed that is used here, it indicates holiness. It also indicates sanctifications and sanctification. And theologians say that hallowed be your name can also be translated as let your name be made holy. You can write this down. Hallowing or sanctifying the name of God is the idea of setting God's name apart as holy among all people and in all actions, that God's name would be treated with the utmost honor. You can also write this down. To hallow God's name means to hold God in reverence and to honor and glorify and exalt him above all else in one's life. So we come to our Father, to our Abba. But what do we do after we recognize that he is our Abba, that he is our Daddy, and we're coming to him just as we are, and we recognize who this Abba is, that he is holy, that there is nothing or there is no one like him. And we should pray that his name would be made holy in our lives, in our thoughts and in our actions, in every aspect of our lives, but also that his name would be hallowed in our children, in our workplaces, among our families, in our school systems, that his name would be hallowed across our county, that his name would be hallowed all across our state, that his name would be hallowed across the nations, that his name would be hallowed all over the world. Holy is his name, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name in my life and also everywhere else. And we pray that as a people. Then he says this powerful phrase, and it is a powerful phrase. I love these next two phrases. What an amazing prayer. He says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Isn't it amazing to think about that we are a part of a kingdom? We're part of a kingdom. The word kingdom that is used here, it pertains to God's rule, his reign, and his authority. Also, according to theologians, this phrase, your kingdom come, it's also eschatological, meaning that it has an end time connotation. This phrase, your kingdom come, could also be understood like this. Bring your eschatological kingdom. Bring your kingdom, God. You can write this down. Followers of Christ, us today, should pray that they would experience God's kingdom in its fullness through the return of Christ. That's a prayer that we should pray. God, bring your eschatological kingdom. God, come back for your people. God, return. Return for your church. We should pray that. But as much as it is an eschatological prayer, it is also a prayer for the here and now. And you can write this down. The gospel is the proclamation that God's rule, reign, and authority is brought to the earth through Jesus the Messiah. Therefore, to pray for God's kingdom to come is to ask God for his saving and royal rule to be extended upon the earth. To be extended upon the earth here and now, it is to pray that people across the world would bow in submission to God so that they too would be able to experience the blessings of salvation, and that they too would long for the coming kingdom of God. So we go to our Father who is in heaven, hallowing his name, praying that his name would be hallowed in our lives and then in the lives of others, proclaiming this amazing statement, God, would your kingdom come? God, would you return for your people? But God, as we are waiting on your return, would your rule and your reign, would it be extended, God, in my life, in the life of my children, in the life of my family, in our church family, in my workplace, in every aspect of our lives, God, would your will be extended? Would your kingdom come? Next, he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this kind of goes along with the first phrase, your kingdom come. This phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it also has similar eschatological implications, just like your kingdom come does. You can write this down. Asking for God's will to be done is to pray for God's messianic kingdom to come in its fullness. Again, the same idea. God, would you bring your kingdom? Would you return for your people? Would you return for your church? Would you extend your authority and your will upon this earth? And as God's will is being done in heaven right now, and as God's will be done in the future, you can write this down. Believers also should pray that God's will would be fully accomplished on the earth. So these prayers are twofold. God, bring your kingdom. Would your kingdom come? Come return for us. Would your will be done? But it's also to pray, God, would it be done in my life? Would it be done in our lives, in the lives of my family now? Would your kingdom come? Would your will be done now also in us? Next, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. See, as believers, as we are waiting on God's kingdom to come, as we're waiting on his return, as we're asking for his kingdom to be extended upon the earth, praying for his return, we are to depend on God daily to meet our needs. Waiting on God, praying for his return, but depending on him also to meet every single need that we have. You see, God promises to us that he will meet our needs. He will provide for you. He will meet our needs. You can write this down. Give us this day our daily bread is the idea of depending on God for the daily necessities of life. It's the idea of utter dependence on God in every aspect of my life for the daily necessities, things like food and clothing and, you know, gas to get from one point to the next. It's this idea of utter dependence on God as he promises that he will provide for you as you are waiting on his return. Next, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned against us. This word trespasses and sinned that are used here, they're the same Greek word. And they're also translated as debt, debtor, or something owed. Many of your translations probably say that. They say debts or debtor or something like that. You see, church family, a believer, one who follows God, owes God his entire life. Every part of him or her owes God, him or her, their entire life. And when one sins against God, he is forgoing giving something to God that God deserves. Therefore, whenever a believer sins against God by not giving him what he deserves, the believer must ask God to forgive that debt. And you can write this down. As God forgives the debt of him or her who confesses his sin, 1 John 1:9 tells us this, he must offer the same forgiveness to another when another person sins against him. You see, a believer has no right to seek forgiveness for his own debts if he withholds forgiveness from another person. So we go to God. As a part of this prayer, confession is a part of it. Recognizing who our God is, hallowing his name, asking for his kingdom to come, his will to be done in our lives, on this earth, in every aspect of our life, but also as a part of this prayer, asking God to meet our needs, also a part of this prayer is confession. Getting right with the Lord. Confessing to him our sins and our mistakes. He wants us to do this. But at the same time as we confess our sin and our shortcomings to God, he forgives those. And God tells us in this text and also texts all throughout the Word of God that whenever God forgives our sin, that we must be people who forgive the sin of others. You cannot be a follower of Christ and hold a grudge. You have to forgive. Next, he says this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you're taking notes, maybe circle that word temptation. That word temptation. This word temptation, it can also mean trials, or it can mean temptations. But in this context, the word temptations should be understood as trials. Here's why. Because God does not tempt anyone to sin. James 1:13 tells us this. You see, church family, testing or trials in the Bible always has a positive undertone and is not necessarily bad, as it can lead to spiritual maturity. Therefore, followers of Christ should pray that God would not test them so severely that they turn their backs on God. But deliver us from evil assumes that testing will come to followers of Christ. And when testing does come, the believer is to pray against Satan's influence to turn his evil into the temptation to sin. You can write this down. This prayer, it indicates the believer's need for God's help to be victorious in all of life's difficulties. Depending on God fully in all that we face, in all that we go through. Now, understanding the meaning of the Lord's Prayer and that the Lord's Prayer was meant for the church, we must understand the communal nature of the Lord's Prayer. We must understand the communal nature of the Lord's Prayer. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. When Jesus starts off the prayer by saying, "Our Father," he wants his followers to understand that the prayer is a community prayer meant for members of the church to pray together in intimacy. It is a community prayer meant for members of followers of Jesus Christ, of the church, to pray together in intimacy. You see, according to theologians, by the mid-second century, this prayer was restricted to members of the early church because of its holy contents. One theologian stated that people outside of the church were not to use the prayer and that it was confined to full members of the church, even taught as a baptismal instruction. And while the prayer can be used as an individual prayer, according to one theologian by the name of Archie France, he says, if the prayer is used corporately, it will keep Christians from self-centered prayers. According to another theologian, Robert Mounts, he says, the Our Father in the Lord's Prayer reminds followers of Jesus that the Christian faith is essentially a family affair. It's a family affair. Another theologian by the name of Craig Blomberg, he says that the use of the first person plural pronouns throughout the prayer reminds believers their praying should reflect the corporate unity, desires, and needs of the entire church. He also says that the Lord's Prayer is not simply just a private utterance. Another theologian, Michael Wilkins, states, "Our Father expresses the relationship believers have with each other as followers of Christ, as in the corporate intimacy believers have with the same Father." Do you see that? It's a community of Christ's followers Another theologian, Leon Morris, he states that while the Lord's Prayer can be used in private, it is a prayer that is meant to be prayed in community with other believers, with each other, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's remember this morning, church family, why we are able to pray such bold prayers to the God of heaven. You see, we come to Him through the blood of Christ. You see, the blood of Christ gives us the forgiveness of sin whenever we trust in Him by faith. The blood of Christ gives us direct access to God. The blood of Christ gives us the ability to approach the throne of grace with boldness, all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can go directly to this God and say to Him, my Abba, my Daddy, my Father. Understanding this morning that this is a community prayer, this is what I want us to do this morning right now. I want us to pray this prayer together. I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads this morning. And I have some people that are going to lead through this time of prayer. If you guys would go ahead and come on up here. And just right there in your seat this morning, before we pray our Father in heaven, would you just silently, right there where you're at, just voice a prayer to Him. Go to Him just as you are, our Father. Father, Abba, thank you for allowing us, your children, to be able to call you Father, adopted into your family by the shed blood of your own Son, that we might be called sons and daughters of you. Adopted fully into your family. Adopted fully into your kingdom. And you're a good Father. You're a Father who loves. You're a Father who's kind. You're a Father who's merciful. You're a Father who's patient with us. And when we need it, you're a Father who disciplines. But even in that, Father, you do it in love for our good, for your glory. We love you, Father. We love you, Father. Next, just from your seat, would you hallow God's name? Would you pray that His name would be hallowed in your life, in the lives of your family, in the lives of others, in your workplace, across the world?
Of all of your unspeakably magnificent glory. Please help us to never, ever speak your name lightly, but to treat it with the utmost reverence and thankfulness for the privilege that we have as Christians in being called by your holy name. Would you help us to burn in a reverence for your holiness? Would you so reveal yourself to us and in us that we would speak your name and live our lives in the awestruck wonder and reverent submission that is the appropriate hallowing of your glorious name.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you just silently for the next few moments just pray that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done in your life,
in the lives of others,
that he would do whatever it would take to establish his authority in your life, in the life of your family, and in your workplace, in your school, in your world. Would you pray that just for a moment?
Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come to you in prayer. Thank you for this privilege that you gave to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that if we accept him as our Savior, then we would have this privilege of coming to you in prayer. And Lord, as we accepted Christ as our Savior and the Holy Spirit came in our heart, we became part of your kingdom. And we thank you for that, Lord. What a privilege. Your word says, it's not my will that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Lord, we just pray for the world to come to you in repentance, because we know it's your will that everybody would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and be a part of the kingdom of God. So we pray for that, Lord, for this nation and for the world, that people would come in repentance and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Redeemer. And Lord, as part of your kingdom here on earth, we look forward to Christ's second coming, when he will establish a new heaven and a new earth, where the enemy will be done away with. There'll be no more sin. And we'll worship you, Lord, forever and ever. We pray for this day, for your kingdom to come, when Jesus will return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Give us this day our daily bread. Would you just pray that God would continue to meet your needs? Would you thank him for the fact that he's provided for you up to this point, to this day?
Our holy, gracious, and benevolent Father, Lord, you provide all provision, and we are assured of our portions because we trust in you, Lord. You give us bread today and tomorrow. It is our sustenance, Lord. It sustains our life. You are the bread from heaven, which gives life unto the world. Water you give for our health. You are the living water. We will never thirst again, Lord. Let all come to you. You are the air we breathe. In you we live and move and have life. We don't worry about what we will wear, for you clothe us with your righteousness, Lord. We have shelter to keep us from the elements, but you tell us that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. These rich blessings you bestow on those who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. In your loving kindness, you give us everything we need. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you for supplying every necessity in our daily life.
Amen. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Maybe you just need to confess something to the Lord. Maybe you need to get right with the Lord today. Maybe there's someone in your life that You just need to forgive in this very moment. Maybe it's a grudge you've been holding for some time. And even though it might be difficult, by the grace and strength of the Lord, He can help you to forgive that person.
Father, I just come before You. Lord, it is a privilege to be able to do so. Lord, for asking You to, Lord, forgive us our debts, Lord. Lord, Your word says that we are to forgive others in the way that You have forgiven us. And Lord, when we ask You to forgive us, we're asking You to forgive us in the way that You, Lord, want us to forgive others. So Lord, help us to be a people who are a forgiving people. Lord, help us to be quick to offer forgiveness, Lord, when we're wronged. And Lord, it is sometimes so hard for us to do, Lord, because those wrongs hurt. But Lord, our wrongs hurt You. And Lord, You forgive us unconditionally for that, Father. And Lord, whenever we are able to forgive others, Lord, it's just a picture of the gospel. Lord, it brings You glory. When people wonder how we can forgive for the wrongs that's been done to us, it's because You forgive us for the wrongs we've done to You. So Lord, help us to be a church. Help us to be a people who is known, Lord, for forgiving, who is known for not holding grudges, Lord, who is known for welcoming back brothers and sisters in love, Lord, because that's what You do for us. Lord, You welcome us in love whenever we fail You. So Lord, help us. Help us to be forgivers. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.
Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Just pray that over your family, over yourself. That even in testing, even in the trials of life, that you'd be delivered, that you would not be tempted to sin. Maybe this is a prayer that you can pray over your teenager today, or a grandchild, or a grown child, that in the temptations and the trials of life, that they would not be given to sin, that they would not be given in to the temptations of Satan, but they would be delivered from those. Did you pray that this morning?
Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach the throne today, how holy it is. We're standing in Your presence with all the angels, O Lord, and the 24 elders seated, dear God, with their crowns, and Your Shekinah glory shining all around. O God, how are we going to present ourselves in Your presence? How are we going to do good? In 2 Chronicles 7, You say, if My people which are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh God, have us to open up our hearts. Give us revival, O Lord. Help us to have that joy that You put in our hearts, dear Jesus, that when we were saved and the sin left us and the Holy Spirit came in, oh God, and You took our burdens away. Oh God, let us return again to You. Let us not stray anymore. We're a backslidden people, oh Lord, and we live in the midst of a backslidden world, oh Lord. Please touch us. Please help us to be a light into the world, O God. You're the only God. There's no other God besides You. You're so wonderful. To hear our prayers is an awesome thing to think about, O God, that you would hear our prayers. And we want to thank You for that. Bless us now, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.
With your head bowed and your eyes still closing today. Maybe you're in this place today for the first time or second time, and you're considering becoming a follower of Christ. You're considering becoming a follower of Jesus. to name the name of Christ in your life. And maybe you're in this place today and you've never done that. Well, I just want to speak just quickly to you. Why do we need to do that? Well, the Bible tells us this, that we've all made mistakes. We've all have sin in our lives. And the Bible says this, that one sin is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity. But the Bible also says this, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have to come to this realization that we need Jesus, that we're hopeless without Jesus, that we're poor in spirit, as the Beatitude says, without Jesus, that we're nothing without Him. Believe in His finished work on the cross and then confess Him as Lord and Savior. Maybe you're in this place today and you've never done that. This morning you can do that. You can say a prayer like this to God. God, I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand my need for Jesus. I am poor in spirit apart from Him. I believe on the finished work of Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave. And I confess that He is Lord. And I commit my life to follow Him from this point forward. And today, if you said that to God, the Bible says that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Christ. And the next step for you is to tell the world that you're a follower of Jesus. And the way that we do that is through believer's baptism. You saw Kenny and Caleb a few moments ago get baptized. What they were doing is they were showing the world that they are surrendering their lives to Jesus. Jesus tells us to do this. It's a command from Jesus. It's His ordinance, not mine. He tells us to baptize, to tell the world and to baptize. So let us know somehow, some way, that you've made this decision to follow Christ so that we can celebrate with you and also lead you and guide you into what's next. God, we love you. Thank you so much for just the amazing opportunity to be able to approach you in prayer and to be able to call you Father, Daddy, to be able to just stop and just rest with you and to be in your presence with no sense of condemnation, no sense of guilt, just a Daddy who loves us. God, would your name be made holy in our lives and in the lives of others? We pray that your kingdom come and that your will would be done in our lives and also the lives of others. God, would you provide for us? Thank you for your forgiveness. God, keep us from testing and temptation that we may continue to follow you. Would you deliver us from evil? You are an amazing God. We love you, God, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand to your feet as we close this service today?